Good morning. My name is Dave DeSmit, and I'm on staff here at WLA, and this morning I have the privilege of continuing in our summer series in the Psalms. Today we'll be looking at Psalm 66, and the sermon this morning is entitled, God Delivers, and We Praise. So let's turn there now, Psalm 66, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Psalm 66, to the choir master, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, would you open our eyes to the truth of your word here this morning from Psalm 66. Through your word, would you help us to see Jesus in a more glorious light and help us to align our lives in accordance with your will. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, on May 24th, 1844, a small group gathered in a first-floor committee room in the Senate wing of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. Among them stood a man named Samuel B. Morse, an inventor and brilliant mind who wanted to test a new apparatus that he had built, the electrical telegraph system. This invention would send text messages via an electrical signal over a single wire over vast distances, revolutionizing how cities and states could communicate. On the suggestion of the patents officer's daughter, a certain message was chosen to be sent by Samuel Morse to his partner, Alfred Vail, who was in Baltimore, some 40 miles away. With anticipation, this first message was carefully tapped into the system, character by character. What was this first message? It was an older translation of verse 5 of Psalm 66. Come and see what God has done. After completing the phrase, there was nothing to do but wait and see if the experiment had indeed been a success. And so they sat there, looking at the message receiver, waiting for it to come alive with Alfred Vail's response from Baltimore. Psalm 66 was chosen, I think, at a place in time when the general population was more inclined to recognize the Lord's sovereign hand in mighty acts that happen here on earth. Immediate recognition was given to this new electrical invention, this cutting-edge technology, as being what God has done. Nowadays, you most likely won't hear a new product launch from Apple quoting God's word as a test phrase for a new iPhone. But the decision made by Samuel B. Morse to use verse 5 of Psalm 66 stands as a testament to the theme which we will discover in Psalm 66 today. Psalm 66 is unique in that it is the first since Psalm 50 to not be directly attributed to David. It certainly is a psalm of praise, as we will see, but the occasion for which it was written has been debated among scholars. Some see it as being written by King Hezekiah on the ending of the Assyrian invasion, while others conclude that it was written for the Passover celebrations. Still other traditions read this psalm on Easter Sunday in celebration of the Lord's resurrection. Concrete conclusions cannot be made regarding the specific occasion of this writing, but this psalm is a rich treasury of wisdom and insight given to us as the writer was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Before we get into the actual text of the psalm, we see again that there is a prescript. We're told that this psalm is to the choir master. It is a song. It is also a psalm. We've often noted in our study of the psalms that these stanzas are meant to be sung together by the people of God. And this is the first imperative we see in the psalm in the first few verses. The first four verses tell us to praise the Lord. There's an invitation and command to praise right off the bat. The psalmist says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds." There are four imperatives found here in the form of plural commands: shout, sing, give, and say. All God's people are meant to shout with joy, to sing his glories, give to him glorious praise, or in other words, make his praise glorious. There's no mention of holding back here, only a fervent intensity. We speak of the awesome deeds that God has done, and not in our colloquial, watered-down version of awesome. But the psalmist insists we speak with fear, reverence, awe, and respect for those mighty actions we have witnessed our Lord do, both past and present. Then we read, "So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah." We are given here a picture of God's enemies coming before him and his power in submission. Yet there is more than a hint of inauthenticity here. It's an insincere submission. It's a feigned obedience. But it is reminiscent of what is described in Philippians chapter 2, 11 and 12, where we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All authority and dominion have been given to Jesus. And so one day, everyone will recognize his power and his lordship and submit to him accordingly. Eventually, inevitably, all of God's enemies will submit to Jesus, and people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will honor his sovereignty and declare that our God reigns, recognizing his absolute reign. Described here is a foretaste of what is to come in the comprehensiveness, the fervor, and the universality of God's praise. Reformer John Calvin notes regarding our praise, "The psalmist is not satisfied with our declaring them moderately and insists that we should celebrate his goodness in some measure proportionately to its excellence." To reinforce this, it was Calvin's belief that the word we find at the end, Selah, may indicate a surge in fervor and volume of the melody and harmony of God's people singing at that point, painting this picture of God's people's voices rising together as they praise his name. While these opening verses are an invitation to worship God, there is also an element of advice embedded in the words as well. As commenter C. John Collins notes, every human can genuinely express his or her humanness only by loving and worshiping this one God. In other words, true humanity, the very essence of our being, is only fully experienced as we are in deep relationship with our Creator. And that relationship grows in depth as we enact those imperatives of praise found in the first few verses: shouting, singing, giving, speaking. Along with these imperatives, we grow in our relationship with God as we witness his actions here on earth. And that's where we turn next in verses 5 through 7, where we see God's wondrous works. As the opening verses, verses 5 and 7 speak of God's wondrous works, we're reminded of some specific examples where we read, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. We may recognize in what is being described here as the crossing of the Red Sea by God's chosen people found in Exodus chapter 14. And then the crossing of the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 4. But you'll notice the language the psalmist uses here, inviting the reader to imagine and picture these miracles in their mind's eye. He says, there did we rejoice in him. Speaking as if we ourselves were present at Moses and Miriam's song and dance of rejoicing on the shores of the Red Sea, or at the stacking of the 12 stones, the memorial at Gilgal, after Israel crossed the Jordan River. As commentator John P. Round notes, faith makes the past, as well as the future, our own. Faith makes the past, as well as the future, our own. Again, you'll notice the word we is used in verse 6. The psalmist is identifying us with the Israelites. We're meant here, I think, to understand that these striking events, while immediately saving the chosen nation of Israel, demonstrated God's saving, sovereign purposes throughout history, and were part of a long series of events leading up to our very own salvation. God's saving, sovereign purposes throughout history culminated at the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed all his people for all of eternity, making it the most striking event in all of history. Indeed, faith makes the past as well as the future our own. These miraculous events, as we're told in Joshua 4:24, happen not as isolated past events, but they are actually ongoing testimonies given so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Their legacy and remembrance are meant to instill awe and fear in us and the whole world. In addition to the power displayed by these two specific events, we're told that the Lord rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. It is because the Lord reigns sovereignly and completely, with his eyes keeping watch over his people, that the rebellious should not even think of harming God's people or boast in their rebellion before the Lord. This is total foolishness, to exalt yourself in your rebellion against God. God's plans prove to have never been overthrown throughout the course of history, and they never will be. Therefore, we can trust God's process as we continue in the psalm, where we read, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. The psalmist moves on to recognize that God has kept his soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. But this was not without pain. God indeed tested the nation of Israel, just as he tests each one of us. God uses our circumstances, our afflictions, our pains to grow us in our holiness, in our Christ-likeness. This is very painful at times. And the word pictures described in this psalm really capture that pain. You have tried us as silver is tried. Picture the impurities being burned away as massive heat is added to the metal. Or being brought into the net, a picture of a hunter's net, a snare of worldly situations that cause us to rely on our Heavenly Father. Or still yet, a crushing burden, one that pains us to our inner being. You let men ride over our heads. This is a picture of being trampled by horses in defeat, or of elevating the oppressor on their shoulders, such as carrying them on a throne. Fire and water, pictures of complete destruction and suffocation. Yet 1 Peter 5:10 reminds us that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, speaks of a progression brought about by suffering that includes endurance, character, and hope. The psalmist regards the culmination of this hope as being brought out to a place of abundance, a place of saturation and overflow of blessing. Our affliction is meant to lead us into a greater trust in the Lord's processes. And while the psalmist has been delivered and is now reflecting on God's faithfulness, the reality is many of you sitting here today are in the depths of suffering. Friends, we must ask ourselves, in a world with so many distractions, with these difficult testings and competing affections, is your reliance on God and the praise of his name one of the first things to fall away amidst those hardships? Do you attempt to tackle life's problems yourself? And does your praise wither as you endure the purification that the Lord is sovereignly introducing into your life? Together, brothers and sisters, let's see the challenges of this life as an opportunity to encourage one another to rely on the Lord as we wait for him to bring us his sons and daughters through the fire and through the water to the place of abundance that he promises. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're meant to remind each other of instances of God's faithfulness in our lives in the past as a means of finding comfort in the present. While this psalm has dealt strongly with the theme of praise, as we've read, commentator Jim Hamilton is very helpful to remind us that if you are relying on God in the midst of affliction, you are praising him. Reliance equals praise during affliction. We can be further comforted by remembering the suffering that our Lord Jesus Christ went through. He was tempted, as described in Matthew chapter 4, later beaten, mocked, crucified, dying, rising again to life. He is the ultimate example of a man who was tested. but then was brought out of that testing to rich fulfillment as described in Philippians chapter 2, where we read that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The Father did not let the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's feet slip, and he will do the same for us and keep our soul among the living. Therefore, we should, as we move on, commit ourselves to him. We read in the psalm, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Selah. The psalmist speaks of the vows that he made amid his affliction, and he commits himself to fulfilling those vows, to follow through on his promises now that he is out from under the testing of the Lord. Under the old covenant, that meant that he would offer sacrifices of the finest quality to the Lord, fattened animals, goats, and bulls. He makes good on his commitment and offers to the Lord the choicest in sacrifices. What he describes was generous and expensive, going beyond what the Lord would have required to fulfill his vow. However, under the new covenant, in which animal sacrifices have been done away with, we must ask ourselves what would be the equivalent to the psalmist's offerings. I believe the answer lies in Romans chapter 12, where Paul instructs us to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A life consecrated, that is, a life devoted to God and his purposes, is the proper response of spiritual worship. And with that, as the psalmist proves, comes praise to the Lord for what he has done. John Calvin even goes so far to say that praise is the best of all sacrifices and the true evidence of godliness, the true evidence of consecration. Is it not our common practice, friends, to make promises to the Lord amid affliction as we are desperate for relief? Lord, if you just do blank, I will do blank. This is a natural response to hardship, as we see in numerous places in Scripture. But, brothers and sisters, let's be Christ followers that intentionally fulfill the promises we make during our suffering, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, devoting ourselves to him, which is our spiritual worship. Is it not right for us to give back to the Lord the lives that he has given to us? So we've arrived at the last few verses of this psalm, in which we see the psalmist testify to God's goodness. We read, come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. This psalmist has been delivered from his affliction. He's seen it in retrospect as the testing of the Lord. He's fulfilled his vow of sacrifice, and now he testifies to God's goodness. He recognizes that the Lord has answered his prayer for salvation and now praises his name. You'll notice that the psalmist notes that if he had cherished iniquity in his heart, the Lord would not have listened. To cherish iniquity means to hold it precious, to love the sin that you conceal instead of bringing it into the light. realizing that at no point are we hiding it from God. As James 5 reminds us, though, we are meant to confess our sins to one another and be healed. And I hope each one of us here today has someone that you can confess everything to. If not, it's important to find someone who can take that rule with you, bring you to a place of felt forgiveness through your confession. But is the psalmist now praying from a place of perfection? Certainly not. But he has a perfect advocate, an intercessor, meaning someone who prays for him on his side. This person is Jesus. Often, our prayers feel feeble and weak, but we can find comfort and joy in the truth found in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This psalmist was saved to the uttermost, and today you can be too. If you only put your faith and trust in the saving work of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, who lived and walked on this earth before faithfully and obediently dying on the cross, that we may have eternal life. Even more miraculous than the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River is the mighty act done by our Heavenly Father in sacrificing his Son on the cross to make a way for us to be in right relationship with him. We all stand on the edge of a river of our sins. It's a torrent flowing by that prevents us from crossing over into abundant relationship with our Heavenly Father. Yet Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, created dry ground for us to cross the uncrossable and live in the promised land of closeness with the Father. We at West London Alliance mean to testify to this truth, and we pray that you will respond to this testimony today to place your soul and your life into the loving, trustworthy hands of our Lord Jesus. Throughout history, it's been noted that a syllogism, which is a logical argument, conclusion derived from successive points, lies within these last few verses of this psalm. Thomas Fuller, who was a church leader in England in the 1600s, worked it out this way. Point one, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayer. Point two, God has heard my prayer. In light of these first two points, we could expect the ensuing conclusion to be, therefore, there is no iniquity in my heart. Yet the psalmist completes the syllogism in an unexpected way, praising the mercy of God. The psalmist knows the truth of the matter. Iniquity lies within his heart, just as it lies within us all. But the logic here, and Fuller calls this excellent logic, is the resulting conclusion of this psalm that our God is merciful. He listens to our prayers. This excellent logic, others have called it heavenly logic, this good news of the gospel is being extended to you today as an offer of unceasing relationship with the Lord, who, as the psalmist concludes, will never remove his steadfast love from you. Let's go back to that day in Washington, D.C. in 1844, with this group of individuals, again including Samuel Morse, waiting with anticipation for an answer to the first message sent out on electrical telegraph. Minutes passed by until the apparatus they had set up started tapping out a response message from Alfred Vail from his end of the line in Baltimore. A sentence slowly developed as they interpreted the code being sent, and after it had completed, they realized that the experiment, one that would revolutionize communication, had been a success. What was the response? Probably the only appropriate message that Alfred Vail could have sent in answer to Samuel Morse's quote from Psalm 66. Samuel Morse stood and read Vail's message. It was the 16th verse of the same psalm, Psalm 66, reading out, "Come and see what God has done for me." This was a beautiful and entirely appropriate way to usher in the era of cutting-edge, long-distance telegraph communication. And this is a beautiful and entirely appropriate response to a world that is lost, hurting, and looking for hope. Let us testify together to that hope in our hearts, honoring Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet doing it with gentleness and respect, as Peter instructs in his first letter. Friends, as we continue in musical worship in just a moment, let's use this opportunity to sing the glory of his name, to make his praise glorious, and celebrate what he has done for our souls through our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on this psalm, would we see your mighty deeds as being part of your sovereign purposes in leading to our very salvation even today. Lord, I ask for a greater trust for all of us in you and your purposes, especially for those of us who are truly in the depths of suffering right now. Lord, would we see your love? Would we sense the comfort of your spirit through those afflictions? Would you turn our mouths to sing of your praise, to make your praise glorious, to shout for joy for what you have done through Jesus. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.